Well, things are changing.
Do you feel it? It's not just the change of the season or the decorations at the mall. Heck, they were decorating before Halloween for Christmas in some cases. Things are changing because the Lord wants to speak to us in a season of change, in a season of waiting, in a season of joyful anticipation. That's the best part of our anticipation of Christmas. Things are changing. Things are going to change in here. You'll see your clergy start to wear white for the season of Advent through Christmas. We wear it not because we like to dress up and wear dresses and have you call us Father. That's a little strange. It's because we know that the robes that we wear are symbolic. Symbolic of the cleansing that he brings. Symbolic of the purity that he speaks over his people. And we are reflecting to you the symbolism of what God's kingdom is looking like. And today, we're talking about Christ as King. Christ the King Sunday. It is a Sunday where we profess something different than the world. We profess something that we rock solidly believe in that transcends the things that shake us or fear us or make us doubt. So what you'll see of the changes, not just that your clergy will wear vestments, but also the prayer wall over there is going to shift to a place where prayer can happen. And we're going to have up in front a place where you can light a candle and after communion or before church or after church or maybe even in the middle of the week, you can come forward and there'll be a table over here underneath the window. And it seems very Catholic to some and might feel out of the ordinary and maybe even strange. But as the light of Christ came into the world, we're lighting a candle to represent not only our prayers lifted to heaven, as smoke rises as we light that candle, but as a representation of the light of Christ in that situation that we're praying for. So it just gives us a physical, active way, the same way you had a physical, active way of writing names on the prayer wall over there. That may come back in some other iteration. Brilliant idea. Thank you, Tim Greist, giving you credits on that because that was his brainchild. And we will consider how the Lord wants us to do that for another season. But for this season of Advent, you'll see this over here. Now, to give us opportunity to be quiet with the Lord, sometimes it's not so quiet on Sunday mornings, right? Sometimes even in the midst of the service is not so quiet. So coming forward might look a little strange or feel a little strange. And if you want a chance to come midweek and just be quiet in here, you certainly can come anytime and ring the door if you don't know the passcode to get in. But on Wednesdays, especially, we're going to be here. As clergy, there'll be somebody who can be here to pray with you Wednesday from noon to 2 and then from 5 to 7 on Wednesdays during Advent so that you can come in and worship, that you can come in and pray, that you can come in and light a candle if you feel led, that in this season of Lent, our waiting and praying is active, not passive, that we have something physical. This is the reason why I talk to you so much about having a rule of life. When we take an active part of curating our lives so that we have patterns in our day, we do things purposely. Otherwise, it just sort of blows by. A lot of us have been taught by our culture who likes to keep our options open and wait and see. And that wait and see mentality is great, but if you never do anything, then we're never motivated to activate our relationship with the Lord. And we regret, right? Regret is that sense of looking back and seeing that we've missed opportunities, missed a chance to be in the fullness of what God wants. So my encouragement to you in this season is let's get active in our waiting and praying so that the revelation of Jesus Christ at Christmas isn't just all of the glitz and the glamour and the presents and the stockings, the fun and the festive atmosphere and the food. All of those things will be there, right? But in reality, the fullness of what the season is to mean will reveal to us that Christ is born. The light of the world has come. And in this season of waiting, we're watching that light expand, and we're actively participating in lighting that light, in watching that light grow. We're going to have an Advent wreath here, and next week we'll begin with a prayer over that Advent wreath, recognizing that each week we add another candle so that the light of Christ begins to expand, where on Christmas Eve, that center candle, which is our Paschal candle that we use at Easter, will be lit up, representing it, lighting our hearts, coming into our world, that it might illumine the life that he's given us. So I'm going to shift gears, because today we're talking about Christ the King. John, can you snag me a water from that fridge that's out in the cafe? We're talking about Christ the King, and we are wondering what it is to have a king. We're not used to having a king, are we? We don't pay homage to a royal family, though we're fascinated with the royal family in England. We are people who need to recognize what is it that God is saying about his kingdom and what it means for him to be the king. Well, listen to the words that were said this morning. And before I get that, I want to share with you something that was written by a friend just recently. And he's talking about Christ the King Sunday. And he says, in the year 1925, anybody remember 1925? In the year 1925 was significant events for some reasons, particularly in the context of political and religious developments. In 1925, Benito Mussolini solidified his power in Italy by declaring himself the dictator and establishing a totalitarian regime. This marked the beginning of his rule as second Dulce, which is where he transformed Italy into a one-party state under fascist control. Also in 1925, on July 18th of 1925, Hitler released his published first volume of Mein Kampf, his autobiographical manifesto. The book outlined his political ideology and future plans for Germany, which would later have devastating consequences during World War II. At the same time, was Pope Pius XI, he instituted the feast of Christ the King. Through his encyclical, Quas Primus, he said, this is a response to the growing secularism and the rise of totalitarian regimes. The feast was intended to reaffirm the sovereignty of Christ over all aspects of life and society. These events collectively highlighted a period of significant ideological shifts and the assertion of power by influential leaders, which had profound effect on global history. Today is the solemnity of our Lord as the King of the universe. Not just the king of a country, not the king of an ideology, not the king of a political power, not some strange manifestation of their own narcissism, but a king of all things. And hear it in the word today. The word that we heard from Daniel, I'm just going to reiterate it because it really is my sermon. The words that are here from Daniel is, God is on the throne. Blazing fire pours out from his midst. Multitudes upon multitudes are worshiping, surging, singing, praising, blessing his name. Court is in session, and the books are opened. Daniel is prophetically saying there's a day coming when the end of time will mark what the judgment of mankind will be, and in that judgment, God is holding court, and he is the one who has the right, the majesty, the power, the sovereignty to pull it off. So blast the horn, the dragon is dead. Let me say that again. Blast the horn, the dragon is dead. And not only is he dead, but he is burned. We say that in our liturgy every Sunday, that he is trampled under Christ's feet. His entrance into the world is here to mark the end of evil and destruction. And Daniel actually says, from that point, only his servants are left for a season. And I really believe that we are in this season where the whispers of the evil one are speaking into us, influencing us, drawing us away from the heart of God, that the things that are not enumerated in Scripture are the things that the enemy, the evil one, his lackeys are really just trying to distract us with. And Daniel says, look in the clouds, the one who looks human. He came from God the Father and was presented to him, and him, Jesus, was given everything. At one point in time, when the fall of man happened, through Scripture we understand the dominion of the earth was given to the evil one. That he was given the ability to roam and have power and have influence, but that influence has stopped. And we are left with choices. And now, Jesus, restored, was given everything, dominion and glory, kingdom and people, nations and languages. We are made to serve him. His dominion is forever. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. I hope that's good news. As we begin a season of waiting and listening, I hope that you can plant your feet on that cement, that steel girder, that immovable piece of theology that says God is supreme and unshakable, immovable, unoffendable. We stand on his truth. That we all know, and we kind of like, yeah, okay, you know, that's how the word reveals it. Yep, sure. But when you think about the majesty, the fullness of that, it just blows me away. The psalm almost asks a question today. Psalm 96, was it? The psalm was there asking us the question. Did I say the wrong psalm? I'm going to make sure because I'm hearing several. 93, there you go. Psalm 93. It almost asks the question, what kind of king do you want to worship? What kind of king do you want your faith in? What kind of leadership do you look for? We asked that question just recently with the election that we had, and we came to the quick conclusion that we weren't looking for a king to rule the earth. We weren't looking for a sovereign person. We were looking at broken people with broken plans and hoping for the best plan for our future. The fact of the matter is, we're looking for a king who's dressed in glory, girded with strength, established forever. Not a temporary king, not a limited power king, but a king who made the world and cannot be moved unless he says so. Floods, tides, hurricanes, tsunamis, they cannot kill the God who is mightier than those powers. We've watched, right? We watch the news as Tennessee and West Virginia and several states, you know, saw the effects of the hurricane and the floods that just ripped through valleys, destroyed movable things that we all thought were probably immovable. When you build a home and you live in it and you go in it, you don't think it's going to shift from its foundation. But when you see that amount of water flow through past your home and watch your home float downstream, you know that it's temporary. God's word is truth, all of it. And there is no end to his holiness. That's what the psalmist was trying to get across. So then we turn to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it says this, a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ. John had a vision of Jesus, a sense of what was to come. And it was through John that the angel spoke, and he bore witness to these things that would show us the true end. So you who listen, this revelation says, will be blessed by reading it, by hearing it spoken, by, as we say as Anglicans, inwardly digesting it. Remember that collect? We read, mark, and inwardly digest God's holy word. This prophecy is so that those who hear will keep what is in it and be warned that the end is near. Now, we're 2,000 years almost beyond that, right? How is the end near? Well, certainly our lives are temporal. We watch how frail our lives can be, and we feel the reality that the end is near. But we also watch the political movements of the world, and we say, the end might be near. We don't know. We don't know when that time will be, but in comparison to his kingdom, to eternity, in comparison to what we think the world is about, what God has called us to, that is forever. And we are just a microbe of that. That should excite you. Okay? Because when I see forever, I don't see a place that is boring and we've got these little harps and these cherubic wings and we're sort of Rubenesque in our size and style. You know what I'm saying? Looking like we're in diapers and we've got very large chubby rolls on our bodies. That's just an imagination of angelic beings. And nowhere in the Bible does it say you become an angel. We say that at funerals. We say that at times that somebody got their wings. But that's a Hollywoodism of Scripture. There are angels that are established, that God has established in his kingdom. We become servants of his kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth where we get a new body. And in this new body, we are blessed to live in the fullness of his word. And I think there's so much to discover, universes to discover of God. And as his servants, we get to participate in that discovery so that what he is worthy of our praise for an eternity, because eternally we're learning more about him, more of his majesty, more of his glory, more of his power, more of his might, more of his ability to transform lives. And we are just loving every second of it. It's not boring to praise the Lord because he gives us more and more and more to praise him for. Grace and peace. To the one who embodies the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, from the seven spirits, the fullness of God's Spirit. Seven is always a measure of completion. So we might think of it as the seven churches, but the seven churches are referred to differently than the seven spirits. And the seven lampstands are a representation of the seven spirits in those seven churches. But really what he's talking about is the fullness of God in his Spirit. And so we're getting a picture now of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Father, Holy Spirit, and Son together. And it says, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and also from Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. Do you know what that phrase means, the firstborn of the dead? The one who established resurrection power forever. People might, bodies were resuscitated in Jesus' time. There were miracles that happened, and people could say we weren't really clear, we didn't understand how it happened. But people like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, there are testimonies of those bodies being resuscitated, being brought back to life miraculously. But Jesus was the first born of the dead. There will be others, we're promised, that from the grave, there will be those who rise again to his kingdom. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, sounded like absurdity to the people of God. The Jews didn't believe in resurrection. They thought it was insane. The Greeks thought it was yucky. Like they would describe it as matter. Matter was not of God because God reflected the perfect archetype of things. And we were just sort of little reflections of those things. Types that reflected that archetype. So Revelation, the story from Revelation goes on. To him who loves us and freed us by his blood, we become not only a temple of the Holy Spirit, as Scripture, but we become his kingdom. We become his kingdom. We have eternal purpose. It is not just for us to, again, for us to sort of, you know, float off on some cloud and binge watch as an eternity of Netflix. You know, it's not self-indulgence, but it's self-serving. It's an eternity of us joyfully setting ourselves aside. We are priests, and our task is worship and praise and practice. There's a theater going on in heaven, and that practice means something. It's like what we do on Sunday morning. Do you realize that you participate in the theater of worship? We follow the cross in, because the cross is our focus. It's our purpose. We pray a prayer of cleansing as we enter into worship. And when we get done with that prayer of cleansing, we say, Lord, have mercy. Why do we say, Lord, have mercy? We've just washed ourselves. Because we know that we're going to walk around and things are going to stick to us some more. And we walk through this process where we gain access to come forward and offer the Lord what? We like to say we offer the Lord our hearts or our minds or our lives or our goods. We give 10%, but the Lord realizes when he looks in our hands, we've got nothing, so that he can give us everything. When we come forward for communion, we approach his table with nothing but submission. Nothing in our hands to give. To him who loves and freed us with his blood, we become the temple, the kingdom, the priests. Our task is to worship and praise and practice by example. By showing the world, not sort of, look at me, look at me, look at me. I always think about that when we're on a diocesan event and we all are in full regalia. You know, sometimes it looks like peacocks on parade, and let me tell you, I'm aware of the clergy that are in our midst that really love being peacocks on parade, because it does stroke some egos, and it's the wrong reason. We are dressed that way because we are reflecting the majesty of God, the beauty of his holiness, and we should be humbled to even be a part of the parade. And as we get together and you hear all of those voices singing in one accord, not a Honda, that is, there's a better car in heaven. I like Hondas, but, you know, we are all of one accord. But I'll be here all week. John says to us, watch. Watch, because you'll see in the clouds, it's telling a story everyone will see. Even the ones that cursed Jesus to death will see. And it will cause a moment of great repentance. They will be wailing in all the nations on the earth. Many tears, yours as well. Because when we see the fullness of the Lord Almighty, when we see his goodness, I sat in my office and cried yesterday to think, what have we done to earn for free a 4-octave set of bells? This is absurd. What have we done to be part, to follow the firstborn of the dead, to be those who are to be risen in Christ? Nothing. How humbling, how joyful, how filling. And God puts a punctuation mark at the end of this revelation that we read today. I am the beginning and the end, the before, the now, the forever, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega. So we get to this gospel lesson today. And we hear this discourse between Pilate. You think, wait a second, we're entering into a season where we're just about to celebrate the birth of Christ, and we're going to talk about Jesus being confronted by Pilate. But it's Christ the King Sunday, and Pilate is confronted with an issue. How is it that I'm to put to death one who is being touted as king, and I don't even understand this kingdom that he claims to be a part of? Jesus himself standing before Pilate, and Pilate comes back into his headquarters, his lair, his throne. in this portion of a kingdom that is not really his to own, but his to lord over. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds with an answer, right? No. He responds with a question. Is this you asking the question, or is this those who sent you making a statement? Pilate doesn't know what to say. He goes, "Am I a Jew? I'm not part of this culture, this context. I have no idea what you're talking about. Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you to me. What have you done?" He can't figure it out, and he knows that his wife has been led by those who are followers of Christ. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me to not allow the Jews to bring me to you for judgment." Right? So Pilate says, "So you are a king." He says, "Well, you say that I'm a king, but let me tell you my purpose. My purpose isn't to fulfill what you think king is. My purpose is so that I was born for this reason. I could bear witness to the truth. Everyone who listens, everyone who is of the truth, will hear my voice." What kind of kingdom is that? It's not a kingdom of arms. It's not a kingdom that comes in and demands respect or honor, but it is a kingdom that reveals the truth, and in that revelation of the truth demands a response. And the response can be rejection or acceptance. When I began my first day at St. Paul's in Darien, Connecticut, it was a Tuesday healing service. And we had prayer time, and this woman came to me, and the Lord says, "Ask her if she knows me." Well, you're in church. You're at a service. You're coming forward for healing. Of course she knows you. He says, "Ask her if she's received me as her Lord and Savior." I was like, boy, this is awkward. I don't know who this woman is. And out of her mouth comes this thick Spanish accent. I don't know any of these people because they're brand new to me. It's my first day. And comes this thick Spanish accent, and she's visiting for the first time. She saw the sign out in front of the church that said, "Healing prayer today. Come on in." So she's new to us as well, but I don't know this. And she goes, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Because whatever you say after that is secondary to that. It begins with a relationship to him. Out of that relationship with him, then we get to practice and converse with the King of Kings. It is from that foundation of understanding that he is sovereign, that he is Lord. Because if we don't believe that, then we don't believe any of it. We're asking for Hallmark cards and wishful thoughts, right? We come to church because it makes us feel good or maybe makes us a little uncomfortable, but we know that there's something there. I used to feel that way about the power of the Holy Spirit. I knew Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I knew how he operated, but I walked into places where the people that were there had something that I didn't have. They had a baptism in the Spirit. They had a release of freedom that I hadn't experienced yet. And I asked several people around me, and they said, "Well, have you asked him yet? Have you asked him for it yet?" And the reason why I bring this up is because if you're sitting here today and this is all just information and the information is just encouraging and it's good words, but you haven't ascribed lordship to Christ, you've got some business to do. And that business might be, "Lord, I really don't know about this relationship with Jesus Christ stuff." Starts there. Starts with being honest. You can be honest with God. David was honest with God. If you don't believe that, read Psalm 13. David just was really there giving the Boy Scout oath to the Lord. And you know what I mean. He was flipping him off essentially. Because he's so mad, he felt abandoned by God. But then he also, at the end of Psalm 13, says, but I know that you are God, you are mine, you are sovereign. So I ask you this question as we ponder who Christ the King is. We have to start with our hearts being surrendered to his lordship. Because then and only then will we be able to plumb the depths of his scripture and understand the truth that was talked about in scripture today. If we want to see the fullness of his power on this planet, we can live with temporal power and a limited sense of God's movement. But when I gave my life, my heart, my mind to the power of the Holy Spirit, everything changed again in me. Some people don't like to call it a baptism because the Holy Spirit is right there at your baptism. The Holy Spirit is present. But there is a release that comes in the Spirit that came on Pentecost that's just different. Ask for it. I say to students, I say to my children, I say to anybody who wants to hear, if you want more from God and if you can't understand why he is or isn't something, ask him. Ask him, just test him. Push him, beg him to reveal to you what is going on, and he will. I promise you, he will. Today on Christ the King Sunday, we recognize that God's revelation is going to be there, and all people of the earth will see the fullness of what he had intended for us. Some with weeping of joy and repentance, others with weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they rejected the one who could have set them free. I'm going to close this morning with this passage because I think it encapsulates all that I'm trying to say today. And this is the story that the kids are hearing in Sunday school this morning. Kristen read it to me yesterday, and I said, thanks for my sermon illustration. This is entitled, Get Ready. It's a reflection on the three prophets, Nehemiah, Malachi, and Ezra. And it's in the storybook Bible that is just so beautifully written so that all can see the glory of God through children's eyes. Have you ever been to a party, it says, that lasted a whole week? How about a sermon that went on all day? You're feeling it right now, right? Well, that's what happened to God's people after they came home from being slaves. They had forgotten how God wanted to live, or who they were supposed to be. So Ezra and Nehemiah read them the rules God had given to Moses. But something odd happened. The more the sermon went on, the sadder they all got. Why? Was the sermon that boring? No, not really. It was strange, you see. As Ezra read the book of rules, it worked like a mirror. It showed them what they were like, and they didn't like what they saw. They saw that they had not been living the way they should. They saw that they were cruel and selfish. We've blown it, they cried. Now God will punish us. They thought they knew what God was going to do, but they didn't. Of course, they might have picked up a clue from Ezra's name, which means help is here. And an even stronger one from Nehemiah's name, because his name means God wipes away our tears. And that, as you'll see, is just exactly what God is getting ready to do. Ezra looked at God's children. Great, hot tears were welling up in their eyes and streaming down their cheeks. He stopped his sermon mid-sentence and shut the book. We're having a party, he shouted. And so that's just what they did all week long. God wants us to have joy, to be happy, Ezra said. All day they listened to stories about how wonderful things God had done for his people and how he made the world, how he gave a special promise to Abraham, how he rescued them from slavery, how he spoke to Moses and showed them how to live, how he brought them to a special land, how he rescued them no matter what, time after time, over and over and over again, because his never-stopping love, he never gave up the unbreakable, always and forever love. They remembered how God had always, all through the years, been loving to his children, keeping his promise to Abraham, taking care of them, forgiving them, even when they disobeyed, even when they ran away from him, even when they thought they didn't need him. Then God told his children something more. He says, I can't stop loving you. You are my heart's treasure, but I lost you. Now I am coming back to you. I am like the sun that gently shines on you, chasing away darkness and fear and death, so you'll be happy. You'll be like little calves running free in an open field. Have you ever seen that? Calves are the most awkward-looking creatures, but when they're running in a field, they are just like boundless and bopping and all over the place. I'm going to send my messenger, the promised one, the one you've been waiting for, my rescuer. He is coming, so get ready. That's the word of Advent, my friends. That's the word of Christ the King. He came so that we might be ready, not only for him to come, but ready for eternity, that we might enter into a place where we get to revel in the person, the power, and the presence of God. And to me, I hope for you, in this season of waiting, in this season of listening, you just want more. More of him, more of his revelation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that's revealed to us. We thank you that it was your agenda that you would come and reveal the truth and that the truth would live in us. Help us to surrender to that. Help us to live for you, not only as someone who observes, but as someone who has allowed you to make us into your kingdom, to make us your temple, to make us worshipers that are abandoned, full of abandon in your love. We pray, Lord, that we might have a taste of that, so that as we look to the end of our lives, we might point others to the freedom that comes in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.